At the funeral of a Christian, it's a bit odd, isn't it, that most other believers can often be seen smiling. Sure, there's tears. Tears are appropriate. The loss of someone you love, the loss of time in the future with them, the loss of their presence. But Christians are unusually smiley at a funeral. And the reason for that is basic to what we believe, that at the end of this life, that person has been instantly ushered into the presence of their God and their Savior, free of pain, free of medicine, IVs, free of suffering. And we should celebrate that. But what if Christianity had to offer a kind of comfort that isn't just for the end of life and its sufferings, but for the whole of life? What if it taught us how to live in this fallen world of interpersonal suffering, of medical, physical, emotional, spiritual suffering? What if faith in Christ offered us far more today than we may think it does? At the heart of Christianity is the belief that the way to life is through death. That the path to the resurrection is through the crucifixion. That the pathway to the light is through the darkness and not running from it. You see it in other literary works. Harry Potter goes to confront Voldemort and is raised. In Marvel's Thunderbolts, for the younger crowd, Yelena goes into the void to confront her past and see victory. Frodo and Sam climb Mount Doom to destroy the ring and defeat evil. You get the point. Moving through the darkness, toward the pain, toward and through the suffering is the path to life. Gerald Sitzer, who you probably don't know, in his book A Grace Disguised, reflects on the loss of his mother, his wife, and his young daughter, who died horrifically in a car accident. In his book, he describes, "I chose not to run away from my loss, but to walk directly into the darkness." He let the experience of that overwhelming tragedy transform him. He says this, "I learned that the quickest way to reach the sun and the light of day is not by running from the darkness to the east, not running to the west, chasing after the light as the sun sets, but to run east through the darkness to the light of day until I reach the sunrise." So my aim today from Matthew 26, our passage, is that to follow Christ demands that you walk voluntarily into suffering. And don't hide from it. In Jesus' most human moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's our passage, Jesus provides us the model, the example, and the means, the power, the energy, his Spirit, to deal with malevolence. And he gives us a view into the will of God, both God the Father and God the Son, how the truly human Son of God faces the suffering that awaits him. Before I have you stand to read the text, I want you to look for these few things. This passage shows us that the suffering Jesus endures is much more than the cross, though that would be his greatest suffering. But there are at least six different ways, including the cross, that Jesus suffers in this passage. Here they are quickly. See if you notice them as I read it. They are one, up to this point, this might be Jesus' most agonizing moment of grief, and his friends, the men who have lived with him for years, fail him in his darkest moment. Two, Jesus knows what the next 24 hours is going to look like. He tells us in the first verses. We read him predict the day that comes in the Gospel of Matthew 3 times. He knows the pain of tomorrow. And 3, there's this cup, this metaphorical cup, his greatest suffering. He is hours from drinking it. 4, one of his 12 closest friends betrays him. 5, the other 11 desert him, leaving him alone. And 6, all the while, he must restrain his divine power to do anything to stop it. He doesn't run from any of these. Instead, he voluntarily invites them and he walks into the darkness of suffering to be your example, yes, but it was necessary to become the means for Christians to suffer well and give us life. So let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And the disciples said the same thing. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a 3rd time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him, from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, "The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" Then they came, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled and say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. This is the word of God. Please be seated. This is clearly a very long passage. So I'm glad that Lynn had us sit for that song, knowing we would have to stand for a while. However, it does serve as a single unit together. We aren't forcing this. You see, in the beginning, in verse 31, the prediction that they would desert him, and in verse 56, the fulfillment. They leave him alone. They all run away. So to help you follow along, I want to sort of break this into two parts, and it's not in halves, necessarily. I want to work through it once, looking just at the character of Jesus and what he endures and what he goes through and says, and then the second time, I want to go through looking at just the disciples. Because isn't it odd that Jesus chose to bring them to the garden that night? And isn't it more odd that he chose to invite the three to sit close to him to listen, to almost test them to stay awake, even though Peter and the sons of Zebedee fail? I'll go through it quickly. So, there are two different approaches to hardship, to suffering in this story. There is Jesus who walks into it, predicts it, knows it's coming, and it does. He willingly walks towards the pain. And then you have the disciples watching him do this, responding to him boldly and cowardly. Starting in verse 30. They sang a hymn after the Lord's Supper, after they'd observed the new covenant institution, this blood, the blood of the cup and the bread, his body. They leave the room, they sing a hymn, and they leave for the Mount of Olives. We know from the Gospel of John that it's likely just the 11 at this point. Judas has left off to retrieve the Jewish leaders and their soldiers to arrest Jesus. And John even tells us that this trip at night was a normal occurrence. They would go to this mountain where this garden was and pray in the evening. It was a normal routine for them. And then Jesus tells them in verse 31 what's about to happen. Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, here he quotes Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then he offers, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. From just these two verses quoting Zechariah, we understand that Jesus knew what the next day would look like. He already knew what the next month would look like, which means that none of this was a surprise for him. None of it catches him off guard or throws him for a loop. He is walking into it, expecting and knowing every single thing that's going to happen. I can assume that some of you have had a major surgery in your life, and the doctor would tell you, here's what recovery is going to look like. You will be bedridden. You will have to have a certain diet. You will be unable to walk or lift certain things. But once that's done, you'll be better than you were before. You knew going into the hospital what the suffering would be. But you saw the reward at the end of it, that the suffering would be worth the pain because of the reward. But did knowing the suffering make it easier? It depends on the reward, doesn't it? If you knew what the suffering would be like, is the reward worth it? And the reward that Jesus saw on the other side of this 24 hours, of this weekend, actually, was the successful ransom of sinners out of bondage, out of slavery to sin, their redemption, their adoption into his family. And knowing all that he would go through, he pressed on through the pain. Skip ahead with me to verse 36. I promise for those keeping up, we will come back to what I'm skipping over, but here it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He takes along Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The perfect, sinless Son of God was sad. And he was sad for his own suffering that was about to occur. And then he says, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little further, he said, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, this isn't Jesus' first mention of this cup. He mentioned it back in chapter 20. He asked James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? They wanted seats of honor next to him in heaven, in his kingdom. And he says, are you able to drink the cup? This cup is required to sit on the throne, James, John. It was kind of a mystery what he meant then. But here it's more clear. This cup is the source of his sorrow. And the cup isn't like a cup of honor given to a dinner guest. It's not a cup from the Lord's Supper, even. It's a reference to the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two of them. Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, the prophet Jeremiah. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I'm sending you drink from it. Or Isaiah, wake yourself up, stand up, Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand. You have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. The cup Jesus is asking to pass by him is the cup of the wrath of the Lord, the cup of the Lord's fury. I can't overstate this enough. This is such an important moment in Jesus' life that we have to understand it correctly. I mean, this is his greatest moment, his greatest test before the cross, where he has the moment to either disobey his father and run from the cross and run from the cup and not absorb the wrath and not redeem the people, or what he ended up doing. It's important because some folks out there like to point to this passage and say, see, Jesus can't be God or one with the Father in unity, in perfect union, because in Matthew 26, 39, Jesus is disobeying God. He is asking for something other than what God wants. He is reluctant to go to the cross. He is reluctant to go and suffer. But if the Christian understanding of Jesus is that he is truly God, truly divine, truly righteous, then it can't be that. So what is happening here? Because it would seem that God the Father and God the Son are at odds in this moment. There is what the Son wants and what the Father wants. And the Son is seeming to say, I don't want that. What critics of this verse have missed is that while, yes, Jesus is truly God, the preexistent and eternal Word of God, he has also taken on the flesh in the incarnation in Mary's womb and has taken on true humanity. So Colossians 2:9 says the entire fullness of God's nature dwells in Christ. Galatians 4:4 can say God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, as a man. Which means in the garden, in this moment, we see Jesus' most truly human moment. He prays to the Father, if it's possible, can this be done in some other way? Is there another way that doesn't include pain or suffering or the betrayal of one of my friends or the desertion of the rest of them? In a moment of intense grief and sorrow, we read, for all that he would lose in the next 24 hours, what else would a faithful man pray? Is there another way? But he ends the prayer with this little phrase, yet, not as I will, but as you will. Yet, in obedience to your will, I will lay this other desire aside. Later in verse 42, in the second of his three prayers, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He received his answer, and the answer was no. This is the only way. And that's the moment when it's done, when Jesus shows us that he is the truly perfect, obedient man. When Jesus acknowledged that him absorbing the Father's wrath, the fury on the cross, was his will. And he answers, I'll do it. In perfect obedience to his Father, the perfect Jewish man fulfilling Israel's obligations, the covenant. And in biblical discussion, this is a big deal. A big deal. To embrace the fullness of Jesus' divinity and the fullness of his humanity together. He always is the divine second person of the Trinity. He's the one through whom all was made in Genesis 1:1. But in the incarnation, in the womb of Mary, he took on humanity, he took on flesh, and that's how he is today. In the flesh and soul and spirit in heaven. Moving a little further in the Jesus part of the story. He came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man, that Daniel 7 title he takes, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. So we can add to the sufferings of Jesus in his beatings, his whippings, his crucifixion, the cup of his Father's wrath, a few more. His closest friends are not willing to stay awake with him in his darkest moment. And the betrayal of Judas. Judas leads the mob of soldiers and Jewish leaders to Jesus, kisses him as a sign that says, that man is Jesus, in case there was any confusion. They lay hands on him, arrest him. Peter, we know from the Gospel of John, draws his sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, and John tells us Jesus heals it. Then Jesus, who has accepted his divine purpose in life, says, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot call on my Father and he'll provide me here now? Here and now with more than 12 legions of angels. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Further confirmation that this was the plan. The predicted Messiah was never going to accomplish his purpose in life by taking up a sword for his people, but in suffering for them. Even little David, the little shepherd boy, in the battle with Goliath, you see this. It's like a little precursor of the cross. Before he slays Goliath, he yells, and when I do this, the whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And then he goes and cuts the head off a giant. But it's done in such a way that there's no other explanation but God. Little shepherd boy with his sling slays a giant. Jesus hammers the point home in verse 53 that this is the plan, that if his purpose was to win by might or power, human power, he would call hundreds of thousands of angels to his defense. But that isn't how God saves. He saves by the humble obedience of his children who are willing to suffer to make his name known as the Lord who saves. So we read about the suffering of sorts of Jesus to set aside his glory, his right to command angels to his defense. This is suffering. This is turning the other cheek. This is withholding revenge. This is not seeking justice, but instead showing mercy. Showing mercy requires that you bear the penalty of the offense. If someone says something hateful to you, and instead of getting even by firing one back at them, you forgive them, you are choosing to suffer the offense. And there's no greater offense for you or I when compared to the arrest of the Son of God by the hands of men. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. The arrest in the garden is the latest in a 1,000-year history of Israel arresting and killing the prophets. This one is the worst of them. And as Jesus says, they did it under the cover of night, as if he were a criminal. It was done in secret because it was an unjust arrest. He had done no wrong, committed no offense or sin. They had no good reason to arrest him, other than to just get rid of him. So they did it in secret, which only raises the injustice of Jesus' suffering. That concludes the end of the Jesus part of the story. My aim was to persuade you to follow Christ in the path of voluntarily walking into suffering. Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. Jesus shows us in this passage, he shows us that only by his willingness to obey God does the crucifixion ever happen. At any point in the evening, any lesser person might have found a way to avoid the suffering, to not walk the path of God's purpose in their life. He shows us that he's the true second Adam, the true Son of Man, righteous and perfect. So it's at this point I want to rewind and look at the disciples, because I asked at the beginning, why are they there? Why did Jesus invite them into this event? Why did he invite the three into the garden to pray with him? So I want to rewind back to verse 33. This is what Peter told him when he said, "You're all going to fall away from me." Peter tells him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then in verse 35, he says, "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said, "Me too." All the disciples said the same thing. And by the end of the story, all the disciples have deserted him and run away. The lesson for the disciples in the Gospels is far more than sitting among the crowds and far more than just hearing him teach. This was an emotional, lived experience for them. They needed to see this. What began as bravery and courage turned into fear and panic and shame and guilt. The commitments, "Even if I have to die with you, we will never," turned into cowardice. As Christians, I'm willing to guess that we've all found ourselves in a situation like this. You've made a commitment to do something, to be something to someone else, to help someone, commitment to share the gospel with someone, and for whatever reason you don't. You may have withdrawn, outside factors may have kept you from fulfilling your commitments. But remember, church, that while we may be faithless, which they lived that night, Jesus was faithful every step of the way. And if his righteousness is what we are judged upon in the end, we have little to fear about the end of life, the suffering at the end of our life. And if you're here and not a Christian, this all might seem very odd that we would talk about walking into suffering, that our good deeds and our failures are of no matter in the eyes of God. And in the ultimate sense, that's true. There is no sin or good deed that earns us any less or more favor in his eyes because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. The price of adoption was already paid for us. And all the sins of those who would ever believe in him for salvation were poured onto him in that cup. That's the cup he was willing to drink. The combined wrath of God for the sins of the family. So the offer to you is, do you want that? Do you want to be adopted into the family of God? Your sins paid and forgotten. If that's you, all you must do is just confess your sins to him. Trust in him. That he is worthy because of his suffering for you. If you have denied him, confess that, and he is faithful to forgive. If you've abandoned him, he draws near. His last words in Matthew's gospel, and David read them earlier, are a promise that no matter where you go, no matter how far you've run away, he says to his family, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is Jesus' promise to you. If you believe, he said these words to his disciples who deserted him and ran away. I am with you always. Jesus doesn't offer himself in his presence only, but also in his perseverance. While we sleep, he is working. While we grow tired, he's never weary. He is ever patient with us. After the first prayer in our passage, in verse 40, Jesus returns to Peter and James and John, who he asks to come with him so they can hear him. The eight are over there. I want you three to come over here and listen. He left them a short distance away, and he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he says, and he comes back and finds them sleeping. He says, so you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? He asked Peter, stay awake and pray so you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So falling asleep due to a weak flesh is due to temptation. Not listening to Jesus pray in this particular moment is falling into temptation. When Peter and James and John don't hear the words, yet not as I will, but as you will, they missed something that they needed. Peter and the other two needed to hear Jesus say, I'm not walking into this suffering by accident. I'm not doing this because someone else wants this. I'm doing this because my Father wants this. Isn't this silly teaching that Jesus like taught against a religious system and got killed for his effort, like, whoops, he accidentally angered the wrong people. He tried to start a rebellion and got arrested. He tried to reform something. No, Jesus' prayer shows us that all of this was planned. All of this, Jesus walking the path that God had commanded and planned for him, he walks it willingly. In John 10, he says it clearly. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. No one, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Pharisees, or Pilate, killed Jesus because they ultimately planned to. Make sure I emphasize that. It was all planned by God from thousands of years before. In fact, before creation, it was the plan. The disciples get this. They understand this later in Acts 4. But only after he's raised from the dead. This three-time pray, return, rebuke cycle in verses 36 to 43, was Jesus offering Peter and James and John mercy to see the plan. Know the plan. This is the plan you're going to preach in the coming days and years. So later, he comes back and finds them asleep a third time. And even though Jesus knew they would all fall asleep in his most agonizing moment, he gives them the opportunity to join him three different times. So they would learn one thing. When you see me on the cross, know that I went there willingly. Zechariah 13 said, I was led there, but I was led there by someone, you know, who doesn't have human hands or a body or feet. He lives in the heavens and he created the world. Know that I went there willingly, and I want you to follow me willingly to suffer. Suffer for my body, the church. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is why in Acts 3, they leave the court, or Acts 5, sorry, after James dies, they leave the arrest, the jail, and they say, thank you, God, that we were able to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because they saw that their suffering was the plan. This preparation Jesus is giving him is recorded in Scripture for you. It's an awareness that his suffering means it is necessary to suffer to accomplish the purposes of God. An awareness that suffering is the method by which God's mercy, his love, his adoption, his mercy is spread. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians 1. To the church in Colossae, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. Notice how Paul is saying his suffering is completing or filling up or making full Christ's afflictions for the church. He is not saying that Jesus' suffering was not sufficient for salvation, but that his suffering for the church is not yet complete. Look at the context in the next verse. I have become its servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Notice the connection between the filling up of Christ's afflictions and the fully known knowledge of the word of God. Paul is saying the thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples in our passage, in order for you to obey your commission, your mission, your purpose as a redeemed follower of Christ, is that you will suffer to make the word of God known. So when the word of God goes to a new people or a new country or a new neighborhood, there will be suffering. So be ready. In Perspectives, where's Michael at? We learn that there are missionaries who carried their belongings in coffins on the boat, knowing they would die in the land of the people God sent them to. This isn't accidental or a sign of failure when you suffer that you should run from it. This is all a part of the plan. Now, I know from personal experience and talking with others that when redeemed human beings, Christians in our time in America, see suffering, we say, ew, no. God wouldn't want that. Suffering is bad. If you're suffering, you've made a bad decision, or you have some sin to work on in your life, or you should just stop that. They're not worthy of the gospel. Just stop. We need to get out of that situation. That's how we are raised to deal with suffering. We minimize it or deny it without a fear of God. We blame others, even ourselves, and we don't accept the difficulty of others. Just as Jesus was willing to accept the difficulty of these disciples falling asleep, he didn't blame them. We offer excuses or reasons as to why we're suffering. We rationalize it while we avoid a radical honesty about our weaknesses. We share the gospel with someone, we love on them, we care for them, and there seems to be no fruit. We say, I know, God's not in this. Rather than saying honestly, what am I doing wrong? What have I failed to do? We can so easily become hostile, especially when the suffering comes at the hands of others. Instead of each of us growing deeply aware that we, each of us individually, are the chief of sinners. So we lose patience. We get bitter when others don't seem to be understanding or believing or obeying the way we think they should, whatever that means. So doing the work of preparing for suffering, or even let me open up the possibility of thinking about past suffering in your life, requires that you establish a healthy, childlike fear of God. A willingness to be troubled at what God's doing. And say, I don't know. I don't understand this. Is there another way? But a childlike fear of God that says, I don't know, but your will be done, not mine. It requires you to become radically honest about your weaknesses and your failures. It requires you to grow more aware of your sinfulness. The hardest part about Christianity is that suffering is not always fair. The Eastern religions have the easiest route. You suffer because you were bad in a previous life. Christianity says you suffer because of sin, and it's your fault. You can't blame anyone else's sin but your own. But it offers the good news that suffering always has a purpose. It always has a God-planned purpose. It either builds up your faith in the midst of it, or it humbles you from pride. Either way, suffering works to grow you into being more like Christ. On the other hand, Christians, if you are not suffering, you should be equally concerned. If gospel evangelistic mission work is to be accompanied by suffering, according to the Apostle Paul, then if there's no suffering, whether physically or emotionally or spiritually or financially, there might be, little or none of God in it. And if the passage today, Matthew 26, does one thing, it should be so that you can hear the words, follow him. Listen to him praying to his Father. Picture him crying in sorrow and grief. He is about to do the most amazing act of love that has ever happened, and it will be done by walking willingly into the most intense suffering when his Father's wrath falls on him for your good. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand in awe of your holiness, your divine plan to show us that even in the sin of suffering, that that you have a purpose in it, that you are not absent from it, that when we suffer, we are not outside of your will or outside of your view or outside of your presence, but perhaps you are doing something to help us grow, to transform us into your purpose and what you desire for us. So, Lord, help us here to not have too small a view of you. That when we are hurting, you are not here, or that when we are in conflict, you are not present. But help us to see your presence in grief and in sorrow and sadness. Help us to see it as all being worked out for your good and your glory and the spread of your name to the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.